In our lesson book on the lesson number 5, we have introduced this study to talk about the temple of God, and we're noting a number of analogies that are used in these first few lessons to identify the church. And as we talk about these, it's important, I think, for us to understand these and be able to use them in our efforts to teach other people, because we want other people to know what the church of God is. And for some reason, that's not clicking. And it's still not clicking. And we'll make it click another way. Maybe we will. All right. In the Old Testament, the Bible tells us about that Old Testament tabernacle. It indicated that God lived among the people. It was identified as the dwelling place of God among the Old Testament people of God. That Old Testament temple was not to be built by David. Though David expressed a desire to build a temple unto the Lord, God told him that his hands had shed too much blood to build the temple. His son Solomon, however, was to build the temple. In the New Testament, we learn that God dwells not in temples made by hands, but God dwells within each one who is a Christian. Now, that's what we want to talk about in our study this morning. That's why the church is referred to as the temple of God. All of these passages are in your lesson book on lesson number 5, or at least most of them are, and Richard's going to have to figure out why this thing don't work. But it doesn't click. All right. I thought that it would work. But the Bible talks about the church as a spiritual building in which God dwells. And as God dwells within His building, the church, we want to look at some passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. Don't tell me you got it working. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. Now I've got black on the screen. I still have black on the screen. And that's definitely not a good thing. Now I'm going to have to open my book. Now, I had it at least where I could see it. All right. See where I am. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9. It says, "For we are God's fellow workers, and God's building," or God's husbandry, God's building. That identifies what the church is. You're telling me it works now. Well, guaranteed.
Or your money back.
Or my money back. All right. I can live with that. In Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 19. Same apostle writing says, concerning the condition of the Gentiles, that they were, verse 12, that they were separated from Christ, they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's a pitiful state to be in, isn't it? The Gentiles were outside the circle of the people that belonged to God. They were outside the household of God. They were not inside the temple of God. As the writer continues at verse 13, he says, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye that once were far off were made nigh in the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who made both one and break down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that He might create in Himself of the two one new man, so making peace." Jews and Gentiles, separated by the law contained in commandments and ordinances. The commandments and ordinances removed so that Jews and Gentiles might be one people in Christ. Verse 19 is the point we want to see. "So then, ye are no more strangers and sojourners, but ye are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." Now we've noted that God dwells in His temple. These who were Gentiles were separated from God because of their sins. They were without God and without hope. But now in Christ, what have they become a part of? They have become a part of the household of God. In other words, they have become a part of that of which or in which God dwells, of which God is the spiritual Father. Now, these analogies become very important to try to explain to somebody what the church is. Now this passage, or passage, several passages, is something that I want to talk about with some length. We want to notice that the Son is identified in the Scriptures as God. Turn, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 1, the writer is discussing the superiority of Christ over the angels. Over the angels. And he says, beginning at verse 5, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Did God say that to any angel? No. So as we see the relationship of Christ to the angels, Christ has preeminence over the angels. He's superior to the angels. In verse 6, "And when he again bringeth in the firstborn into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him." When Jesus was brought into the world, what did the angels do in worship to him? Well, what did they do in relationship to him? They worshiped him. Now, one who worships another is acknowledging what?
The other's the leader.
That's right. He's acknowledging the superiority of the one that he worships. The angels worship the Son. In verse 8, it says, "But of the Son, he saith," who said? God said. "He said of his Son, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of thy kingdom." God said to his Son, "Thy throne, O God, is forever." What is the Father saying about his Son? He's God. He possesses every attribute of deity. He is God. Well, we want to turn over now, if you would please, to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And let's look at verse 17. John chapter 20, verse 17. "Jesus saith unto her," now this was Mary that stood at the tomb and she was seeking Jesus, and she finally, to make a long story short, she finally found him. And she reached out to touch him. "But Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended unto the Father, but go unto my brethren and say to them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father and my God and your God." Jesus would ascend unto his Father, whom he identifies as God. But now wait just a minute. Didn't we read over here that God identified his Son, or the Father identified his Son as God? How then can the Father be identified by the Son as God? Now hold that question, and let's turn to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, let's begin reading at verse 1. "But a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira his wife sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thy heart to lie unto the Holy Spirit and to keep back a part of the price of the land?" Now, one of the things that we've tried to emphasize repeatedly in our Bible study is context. Context, context, context. In Acts chapter 2, we saw that some disciples laid their possessions at the apostles' feet so that distribution could be made to those who were needy. We see the same thing in Acts chapter 4. Certain disciples sold their lands and goods and laid it at the apostles' feet so that it could be distributed among those who were in need. Now, those need to be identified as among the believers. They wanted their brethren in Christ to have the necessities of life. Dropping down to the last of the fourth chapter, we see that a certain man in verse 36 who was surnamed Barnabas, which is, being interpreted, son of exhortation, a Levite, a man of Cyprus by race, having a field, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now don't miss that. He had a field, and he sold it, and he laid the money at the apostles' feet. Now that introduces what we're talking about concerning Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira have connived together so that they can sell a piece of property, and they brought a part of that and laid it at the apostles' feet. But it appears that in laying this money at the apostles' feet, they certainly have connived together to say that it was not a part, but it was all of the money that they had received from the land. Now, Peter said to Ananias, verse 3, "Why has Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back a part of the price of the land?" Now, who did he lie to? He lied to the Holy Spirit, didn't he? That's what it says. Verse 4, "While it remained, did it not remain thine own?" Number one, when the property was in the hands of Ananias, was he required by God to sell it? No, it was his land. Question number two, "And after it was sold, was it not in thy power?" Did God demand that he sell this property and take the money and lay it at the apostles' feet? No, it was a voluntary act on his part. He didn't have to do it. After it was sold, it was his. He says then in the next portion, "How is it that thou hast conceived this thing in thy heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." Now wait a minute. Read again, if you will, verse 3. Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" But yet we find in verse 4 that he's not lied to men, but he has lied to God. Now what does that say about the identity of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is God. Now that gets complicated sometimes in our efforts to try to explain that. The Son is called by the Father, "Thy throne, O God." The Son is called God by His Father. But yet in this passage we find that the Father is referred to by the Son as "my God." And over here, the Holy Spirit is likewise referred to as God. Now, how do we explain that? Let's take it a step further. Let's go back to John chapter 8 and read verse 16. John chapter 8, verse 16. John chapter 8, verse 16. The text says, "Yea, and if I judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me." Now, if I were to say that Chris Simmons over here and I are going to take down a tree, who would be taking down the tree? Would it just be Chris? Or would we, by the very use of the expression "and," indicate that there are two distinct individuals that's going to take down a tree? Now Jesus said in verse 16, "Yea, and if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me." What do we learn from that? The Son is not the same character as the Father. They're distinct characters. "I and the Father that sent me." Two distinct characters. Well, let's look at John chapter 14 and see the relationship between the Father and the Holy Spirit. John chapter 14, let's read at verse 26. John 14, verse 26. "But the Comforter, even the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He shall teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said unto you." Now look carefully. "But the Comforter," who is that? The Holy Spirit, "whom the Father will send." The Holy Spirit would be sent by the Father. Now, question, did the Father send Himself? Do we not see that there is distinction between the Father and the Son? Not the same, are they? The Father is not the Holy Spirit, rather, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. The Holy Spirit would be sent by the Father. Now, He didn't send Himself. Well, let's turn to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, and see the relationship between the Son and the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 10, reading at verse 38, it says, "Even Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed Him with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with Him." Notice that the Son was anointed by the Holy Spirit. Now, did Jesus anoint Himself? Or do we see distinction in personality, distinction in character between the Holy Spirit and the Son? Now, while you're thinking on that, turn with me again to John, the 14th chapter. John, the 14th chapter. And look at verse 16. John, the 14th chapter, verse 16. Jesus said, "And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may be with you forever." Now look carefully at that. Who was praying? Jesus the Son. Who was He praying to? Was He praying to Himself? He was praying to the Father, wasn't He? And what was it then that the Father would do? He would send another Comforter, the Holy Spirit, as we have read in John 14, verse 26. Now the Son would pray to the Father would send the Holy Spirit unto the apostles. Now, are these one and the same character, one and the same individual? Now, this is where we want to try to drive the point home. Certainly we understand that there is one man, one humanity. Yes, Dan?
How much of this can be gleaned and learned from the Old Testament?
Well, a good bit can. We read of Old Testament prophets speaking by the Holy Spirit. The text does not tell us that they spoke by the Son, but the New Testament tells us in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, that God in time past spoke unto the prophets by divers manners and divers portions and divers manners. But now, in these last days, He has spoken unto us through His Son. Now, what does that tell us? In Old Testament times, He spoke through these prophets who received their message by the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. But now, He says, He speaks to us through His Son. Through His Son. Now, yes, there are contrasts to be made in the way that God speaks in the Old Testament compared to how He speaks to us in the New Testament. And, of course, in our discussion of the one covenant, two covenants, we're going to be talking about that this evening. Some of that is going to be made more clear. Yes. Well, sure He did. Yes, that's true. He revealed more about His nature in the New Testament by telling us more about His Son. That's true. Yes, David?
The question is, are they one and the same personality?
No.
How did you say that?
They're not the same personality. They're not the same individual. Well, they are one God, Ephesians 4. Not three gods, but one God. All right?
We see more of the Father because we do see the Son. He was here on earth. He lived a life. We see Christ and we see the Father.
Well, that's true. We see the Father, His characteristics manifested in the Son. Now, I'll talk more about that in just a moment. But as we see that there is one humanity, one mankind. But we're not all the same person, are we? Now, one of the things that helps me to illustrate this, and it's hard to illustrate because there are not a whole lot of things you can compare it to. We understand from the beginning. The Bible tells us, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become" what? "One flesh." David and Judith. David, though the Bible describes the marriage relationship, a man and his wife become one, does that mean that you and Judith are exactly the same person? No, you said that rather quickly. Two persons, but yet they are one. Now, how do we illustrate that? How or in what way are two people who are married one? Same goal, same purpose. All right. Same mind. Well, hopefully that's so.
I'm going to comment using your terminology that we can see what it's not. If you look at all the Greek mythology, the Roman, other pagan gods, they had multiple identities, but those weren't one because they were against each other, they kind of undermined each other, and things like that. Where the Godhead here were about the same mind.
That's right. Now, regarding the Son, you'll notice in your Bible in Colossians. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, it's describing Jesus, the Son, and it tells us that He is, that's an important word, not that He was, but that He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, what's that mean? He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is completely God in the flesh. He is all that God is in the flesh. Now, in Philippians chapter 2, in verse 5, the writer tells us, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted it not something to be held on to or grasped, but He emptied Himself, taking the form of man." Now look at that carefully. He took upon Himself the form of man. Does that mean in the flesh He was no longer God? No. Colossians chapter 2 tells us that the Son is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He was no less God, but yet He was God manifested in the flesh. Did that mean He was now become the Father? No. He is distinct in personality. He is not the Father any more than He is the Holy Spirit, because this passage tells us that the Holy Spirit anointed Him. Yes, Dick?
He always did what the Father said to do, and He always spoke what the Father said to speak. So when He was going through tribulation, that's what He did.
That's right. That's right. Now, this ought not to be as complicated as sometimes it is in the minds of many. For the purpose of the salvation of man, the Father devised the plan. The Son came to execute the plan as He subjected Himself to the will of the Father. Now, that doesn't mean that the Father dominated the Son, but that the Son subjected Himself to the will of the Father. That's voluntary subjection. Because it was His role in the scheme of redemption to offer Himself that man might be saved. Now, the primary role of the Holy Spirit in the plan of redemption was to make it known, to reveal it. That's why we read in such passages as 1 Corinthians chapter 2, regarding the revelation that it was given by the Spirit of God, that the Spirit of God combined even spiritual words. He selected the very words that were to be used. And these men, these New Testament apostles and prophets, wrote it down. So though we see one Godhead, one deity, we see unity in purpose, in function. One God. Distinct persons, but one God. Yes, Darrell? Jesus was anointed with the Spirit. That's true. But as we see that Jesus was anointed with the Spirit didn't die for us. So the point being is that the Son came to execute that plan. The plan was that someone would die. Let's turn, if you would please, to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and then I want to go to Hebrews chapter 10. But in Hebrews chapter 2, begin if you would please at verse 14. It says, "Since then the children are sharers in flesh and blood, he also himself in like manner partook of the same." What did Jesus become? Human. He became flesh and blood. He partook of the same. That through death he might bring to naught him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver all them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What did he do? He released the power of death. How did he do that? That's right. He became flesh, that flesh might be put to death. But then he was raised from the dead. Now keep that in mind. He became flesh. The Holy Spirit didn't do that. Jesus became flesh for a reason, that he might be put to death. Turn over now to the 10th chapter. The 10th chapter. Now I'm going to ask the class to review a word. Verse 5 says, "Wherefore," what does that suggest to you? There's something before. There's a conclusion coming up. Now, the point being made in the previous verses has to do with the offering of the blood of bulls and goats. The blood of bulls and goats would not take away sin. That wasn't adequate. Now, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith," who's the he? Who came into the world? Jesus did. And what was it that Jesus said? He said, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body didst thou prepare for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins thou hadst no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I am come, in the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." Now who's speaking? Here's an Old Testament prophecy. But the Old Testament prophecy is pointing to whom by this application? It's pointing to Jesus. That's right. Jesus came to take upon himself a body that had been prepared by God, that that body might be sacrificed for sin. And when Jesus said, "Lo, I am come to do thy will, O God," what was it that he came to do and why? That's right. He came to do the Father's will. What did that involve? That's right. That's right. Now sometimes we get in our minds a role among the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Are there roles between husband and wife? What are those roles? Husband is the head of the wife. Now, in the scheme of redemption, let me emphasize and underline and put that in bold letters. In the scheme of redemption, whose plan was it? It was the Father's plan. Who came to carry out that plan? The Son did. And who made that plan known? The Holy Spirit did. Now, does that mean that overall in the Godhead from eternity, that there is a role where there is rank among these personalities? No, there's no rank as far as these personalities are concerned. One doesn't become inferior to the other any more than a man's wife becomes inferior to the man. But what we see is that for the purpose of redemption, Jesus willfully subjected Himself to carry out the will of the Father. The Holy Spirit willfully took on the role to reveal this so that you and I can read it and know what to do. Does that make sense to anybody? Now, the reason that I want us to see all of this is in relationship to our lesson. The church is described as the temple of God. Now, the church, as it's described as the temple of God, indicates that those who make up the temple of God, that is you and me, that we constitute the temple. What we want to learn is how that God dwells in His temple. Now, in the Old Testament illustration, you recall, as we looked at the nation of Israel, the temple was built by Solomon to indicate God's dwelling place among His people, right? If in the New Testament the church is called the temple of God, which it is, we've looked at the verses. If the church is the temple of God, then we've got to talk about how God dwells in His temple, in the church. Now, often that presents occasions for controversy, even among the people of God. Now, what we're going to approach first in this is to see how that the Holy Spirit dwells in God's temple, that is, in the church, and doing so by dwelling in each one who is a Christian. Now, let us make the observation. When we talk about the Holy Spirit indwelling the temple of God, that is, indwelling each Christian, we're not talking about something mystical or magical, nor are we discussing whether or not the Holy Spirit indwells the Christian. I had a fellow some years ago, we were talking about the how of this. And when we were through talking about it, he said, "You don't believe the Holy Spirit indwells the Christian." I said, "That's not so. Nobody in his right mind would argue that the Holy Spirit does not indwell the Christian. But the question is, how does the Spirit of God dwell in His temple?" Now turn with me, if you will, to Romans, the 8th chapter. We'll look at just a few of these to establish the point. Romans, the 8th chapter, beginning at verse 9. Verse 9 says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. But if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His." Could anyone read this passage and be in his right mind and deny that the Holy Spirit dwells in the Christian? Isn't that what that affirms? Verse 9, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. But if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His." Okay? All right. Well, this passage is affirming that the Spirit dwells in somebody. Well, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, is identifying the Holy Spirit, which these other passages make clear. Let's turn to another one. Look, if you will, at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 at verse 19, it says, "Or know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which ye have from God, and ye are not your own, for ye were bought with a price. Glorify God therefore in your body. Who dwells in you? The Holy Spirit. Now, Darrell, one of the points that is encompassed in your question that presents some controversy, perhaps I'd like to talk with you about that later, because some take the position that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God, and does not maintain any distinct or separate personality. And I deny that. When we look back at this chart previously that we had, we see that there is distinction. And so when the term Spirit of Christ and Spirit of God is used, it does not mean that the Spirit is to you, or that the Spirit is to God what your Spirit is to you. There's separate and distinctiveness in the personalities, you see. So let's not get confused on that. And so when we look at these passages, we see that it's the Holy Spirit that indwells the Christian. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 13, your Bible says, hold the pattern of sound words. That's not the, verse 14 it is. Hold the pattern of sound words which thou hast heard from me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, guard through the Holy Spirit which dwelleth in us. The Holy Spirit dwells in the temple of God. Now that's the point that we're trying to establish. What the temple of God is. It's the church made up of the individuals. So the Spirit of God dwells in you bodily. We've seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. So when we talk about the Spirit dwelling in the Christian, now here's our question. Does the Holy Spirit, as a distinct person of the Godhead, personally and directly inhabit the body of the Christian? Now that's our question. No. No. What we want to look for is how the Holy Spirit dwells in His temple. Now what I want to suggest to you in the development of our study on this point of the temple of God is to suggest to you that the Spirit of God dwells in the temple of God, in the same way that the Father dwells in the temple of God. In the same way that the Son dwells in the temple of God. Now if I can establish that with you, then we will see how the Godhead, as it were, dwells in His holy temple. And that's the church. Now does that sound like a plausible outline to discuss the things that are forthcoming? You see, the question is not whether or not God dwells in the Christian, but how He does. All right? Now, in our last study, when we were together, we were looking at this chart, and I want perhaps to go through it a little more slowly than we did last time. You know, sometimes you can go through something so fast you don't get it. But the action in both of these sets of passages, the action is to be begotten or born again. In John chapter 3, when Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, He was telling Nicodemus how an old man could be born. And in John chapter 3, you'll notice beginning at verse 5, Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto thee, except one be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. It is essential to be born of the water and the Spirit to enter into the kingdom of God. Now that's a given, that's just what it says. But if you'll turn over to the other side of the page, you'll notice in 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 23, the Apostle Peter declared, let's begin at verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth unto unfeigned love of the brethren, love one another from the heart fervently, having been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the word of God which liveth and abideth. Now look carefully at that one. We see that, as we read in John 3, we are born of the water and the Spirit. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, he says we are begotten of the Word of God. Now, could it be said that we are born of the Spirit when we are born of the Word? That the Word becomes the instrumentality through which we are born? Well, yes. Well, let's look at this passage. In John chapter 6, verse 23. John chapter 6, verse 23. 63. Thank you. John chapter 6, verse 63. It is the Spirit that giveth life. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I have spoken unto you are spirit and are life. Now, what does it mean to give life or to make alive? Here's a word that is used, perhaps even in the translation from which you're reading. The word, or the spirit, this passage says, gives life. Now, if you would, David Skinner, turn with me to Psalms chapter 119 and read these verses for me. Psalms chapter 119, verse 50 and verse
53. This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me. And you want me to read the rest of this, or just 53?
53 will be sufficient for this point.
Far that hath taken hold on me, because the wicked that forsake thy law.
All right. In Psalms 119, how are we quickened or made alive? Through the Word. Now, over here we read that we are made alive by the Spirit of God. Here we've read that we are made alive by the Word of God. Now, question. Could it be possible that the Word of God is the instrumentality used by the Spirit to make us alive? You see, that doesn't require a personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit to accomplish that. And so you can do with all of these passages in Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, looking at verse 5. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Paul writes, "Not by works done in righteousness, which we did ourselves, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." To be made new. What does that mean? Well, that's to be saved, isn't it? Your sins are forgiven. You're made new in Christ. For example, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, the writer emphasizes this new life. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature in Christ Jesus. And as you'll look in Romans chapter 6, as one is baptized into Christ, he is raised to walk a new life. What is he? He's saved from his sins. What does this passage say, or who does this passage say, is responsible for that? The Spirit of God. Now, if you look over in this passage, James chapter 1, and look at verse 21. James chapter 1, in verse 21, James declares, "Wherefore, putting away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls." What is it that the Word of God does? Saves your soul. But yet here the text tells us that the Spirit makes us new, saves our souls. Now, could it be possible that the Spirit of God saves our soul through the instrumentality of the Word of God? He works through the Word to accomplish that. Well, let's notice another passage. Romans 15, verse 13. Romans 15, verse 13. The writer says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope in the power of the Holy Spirit." What gives us hope? The power of the Holy Spirit gives us hope. Now turn over, if you will, to Romans, the first chapter. Going to be the point of our discussion in the lesson this morning. In Romans chapter 1, reading at verse 16, Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Now what becomes the power of God to save us? The Word of God, the Gospel. Now could it be that the Holy Spirit is given power to make us alive, as it were, so that we can have hope through the instrumentality of the Gospel of Christ, the Word of God? Well, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In verse 11, we'll notice both of these. It says, "And such were some of you." Again, context describes the terrible condition in which the Corinthians had once lived. "And such were some of you, but ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Who is it that sanctifies and washes, according to this passage? The Spirit of God. Now, if you'll look over here in John, the 17th chapter, as Jesus prays for the apostles, God is beseeched on behalf of the apostles by Jesus that they be sanctified. But Jesus said, "Sanctify them in truth, for thy word is truth." Now, how is it that the apostles would be sanctified? Could it be that the Holy Spirit sanctifies through the instrumentality of the Word of God? Well, we've noticed that these were washed by the Holy Spirit. And here we see that the church is washed by water with the Word. Could it be that the Holy Spirit washes by the instrumentality of the Word of God? Now you see where we're going with this. What we're trying to show is how the Holy Spirit operates through the instrumentality of the Word. Now, we've got a lot more to say about how deity indwells the Christian in our next study, as we continue to talk about the temple of God and how that God lives in or dwells in His temple. Now, we want to see how the Father dwells in the Christian. Okay? We'll talk about that next time, and then we'll talk about how the Son dwells in the Christian.